Let's turn for our reading to the letter of James, and we're reading in James chapter 1 from the first verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. The sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Martin Luther wasn't a man to sit on the fence. I'm not sure if maybe or possibly were in Luther's vocabulary. He didn't use them terribly often, certainly. His opinion of James, the letter of James, was pretty decided. His preface to the New Testament, his translation of it, Luther wrote, St. James's epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. That was pretty clear. He didn't have much time for James. He claimed that what James writes flatly contradicts what Paul has to say about justification. They are poles apart in Luther's estimation. And he faults James for the things he doesn't include in his letter. He doesn't mention the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't mention the resurrection. He doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. And so Luther reckoned James really wasn't worth very much. Was he right? Well, Luther made a few mistakes. And being Luther, of course, when he made a mistake, he made a big one. There were no half measures with Luther, and the truth is his estimate of James is way off. And in the providence of God, we are going to spend the next number of weeks working our way through the letter of James, and we'll see why it is in our Bibles. The church included the letter of James in the canon of Scripture. The church recognized that this is a book inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is part of the God-breathed scriptures that Paul refers to in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's not just a merely human book that has parts that are useful and parts that are in contradiction to Paul's writings. This is the Word of God, and as we look closely at James, we'll see where Luther was wrong. And we'll see that far from contradicting what Paul said, particularly on justification, what James writes is entirely in harmony with Paul's position. And that shouldn't be a surprise. If Paul's letters and James' letter were both breathed out by God, we'd expect them to be in harmony, and they are. And we'll see that in our studies, God willing, in the coming weeks. We want to begin at the beginning. We're looking today at James 1 and verse 1, and we're simply calling it First Encounter. First encounter. Really, it's by way of an introduction to the letter, some basics and some of the things to look out for as we work through the letter, some of the things that we will see standing out especially in James. There are things he doesn't mention. In that sense, Luther was right. But there are other issues in which James speaks with a very clear voice and very practical issues. We'll come to that in a moment. So first of all then, who is the author? Because that, of course, is a very important starting point in any book, and the same with regard to any book of the Bible. Who is the author? Very simple introduction to the letter, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if James introduces himself and his letter in that way, it's fairly evident that he expected his readers to know who it was. He wouldn't write in that way if he thought people were going to be confused. So obviously James, the writer of this letter, was a prominent figure in the early church. So far, so good. The question, of course, is which James? Because there are more than one James in the New Testament church. It would be a bit like someone here in Shaftesbury getting a note from David. And you wouldn't know whether it was to ask why you weren't at church last week from Pastor David, or whether it was to tell you your homework was overdue from Teacher David, or whether you'd got a six-month sentence from Judge David. Well, you'd quickly find out when you read it, but the name itself wouldn't tell you. And James, likewise, doesn't immediately tell us which James in the New Testament is the writer of the letter. What are the possibilities? Well, one that might come to mind, first of all, would be James, the disciple. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, you're familiar with from the Gospels. Fisherman, one of the first disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother of John. Could it be him? Well, probably not. He died relatively early in the history of the New Testament church. In Acts 12 and verse 2, we're told that he was martyred, in fact. Herod, in a gap in Roman authority in Judea, and the authorities put James to death. He's one of the early martyrs. And when you read the letter of James, it looks as if the church is a bit more developed than it would have been in that very early period. It also doesn't seem that James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, had attained as prominent a position in the church that he wouldn't need any further introduction, but just to say, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably James, the brother of John, would have had to say a bit more so that people would have recognized who was writing. And it's significant, if you look at the traditions in the early centuries, there's no tradition that points to this James as the writer of the letter. Tradition isn't infallible, of course, we know that. But regarding authorship, for example, of the books of the Bible, it is a very good guide, and nobody thought of this James as the writer of the letter. So we can cross him off the list of possibilities. Another James among Jesus' disciples was James, the son of Alphaeus. You'd be hard put to say anything more about him, really, than that, because basically we don't know anything more about him. He was an obscure figure, and he certainly would have had to introduce himself a good deal more so that people would recognize him as the author of the letter. So we can cross James, the son of Alphaeus, off as well. We eliminated two, but there's one more. And obviously, this is going to be the one that we believe is the author of the letter. And that's James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, or the half-brother, we might say. And James, the Lord's brother, fits all the available evidence for the authorship of the letter. Remember, he wasn't one of the 12. He was not one of the original circle of disciples. And the reason for that was that Jesus' physical brothers, his half-brothers, didn't believe on him during his earthly life. Although they'd grown up with Jesus, we might think it's remarkable, none of them believed in him. None of them recognized him as the Messiah during his life. John 7:5 tells us even his own brothers did not believe in him. Perhaps quite striking to think of these men growing up with Jesus, child, young man, adolescent, young adult. And they didn't see the Messiah there. Day after day they lived with him, but they didn't believe in him. But of course it's grace that enables anybody to believe in Jesus, even his own brothers. But James was one of those granted a tremendous privilege of the risen Christ appearing to him after the resurrection. Now, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared to various people. He appeared to more than 500 on one occasion. And after that, we are told, he appeared to James. As fairly evident, it was an individual, personal meeting with the risen Christ. Again, that must have been a remarkable experience. Here is James meeting with his own brother, crucified, risen from the dead. And by God's grace, James comes to faith as the other brothers of the Lord Jesus did. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. James was converted. He came to faith after Jesus had risen from the dead. And in Acts 1:14, you remember the disciples are gathered in the upper room. The godly women are with them. They're afraid of the Jews. They've locked the doors. And among those who are gathered in that upper room, we're told James was there. And very quickly, James, the Lord's brother, became a leader in the Jerusalem church. Paul refers to him in Galatians 2:9 as one of those who was accounted a pillar of the church, along with Peter and John. So he was one of the most prominent leaders in the church in Jerusalem. He played a key role in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. You remember that gathering to debate the very difficult issue of what about Gentiles who are converted? Do they have to keep the food laws and all the Mosaic regulations? The very important moment in the history of the early church. And it was James who made really the key contribution to that debate, to say that Gentiles should be accepted into the church. They don't have to observe Jewish ceremonies and the Mosaic regulations. That's James the Jew. So he was a key figure in the history of the early church. Very significant. You remember Peter was miraculously released from prison in Acts 12. And when Peter meets with the church, he says to them, "Tell James and the brothers." Interesting, Peter singles out James to be told about what had happened. And again, it tells you here was a very prominent leader of the church in Jerusalem. A man who was known particularly as a man of prayer. He got the nickname Camel Knees. Not terribly complimentary, perhaps, but the fact that the skin of his knees was worn so hard because he was always on them praying. That's the kind of man that James was. Prominent leader. And yet look how he introduces himself. Isn't that significant? Here's a man, leader in the church, a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We might have been tempted to say James and just slip in, brother of the Lord. In all due modesty, of course. But James doesn't. He's a servant. He's a servant of God, and he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. They shared a mother. They're half-brothers. He doesn't mention that. He's not seeking any glory for himself, any prominence, no boasting about being from Jesus' own family. A servant. That's what he is. That's what he's happy to be. A servant. You might say of his own brother, Jesus. And you see the faith that James now has. This man who didn't believe in Jesus till after the resurrection, now the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, maybe skim over those titles, but stop for a minute. Lord Jesus Christ. James had known him as Jesus all his life, but now he's the Lord. He's God. Shares the very nature of the Father. He's Christ. He's the Messiah, the anointed one, expected for centuries by the Jewish people, promised in the Old Testament. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. He's the Savior. To call Jesus Lord Jesus Christ is a testimony to James's faith. This is what God's grace has done in the life of James, taking him from an unbeliever to a man who is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been brought to a saving knowledge of the one with whom he'd grown up. The same grace that's needed to save any of us saved James, made him a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what grace makes us, servants of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a man who was a prominent leader of the church and a man of humility. We know a man of prayer, a man who'd experienced the saving grace of God. What a transformation that all the praise was to his brother, Jesus. Who's the author? James, the brother of the Lord. A word perhaps about when did he write? It's not of huge significance, but it's interesting just to notice. Well, obviously it was before James himself was to die as a martyr in AD 62. He himself eventually would die. He was stoned to death by a mob. He was called to lay down his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does seem that the letter was written quite a bit before AD 62, quite early. The Christian congregation, the gathering, is still called a synagogue. You wouldn't notice that in the translations, but in chapter 2 and verse 2, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring. And the word synagogue, it's not a Jewish synagogue, that's not what he means, but it's simply telling us that at this early stage, that's the word that was still used for the gathering of the Lord's people, of Christians. Synagogue really means gathered together. And so it's a mark that this letter is early in the history of the New Testament church. We're going right back to early days in the church, particularly in Jerusalem. There's no reference in the letter to that great controversy about the admission of the Gentiles that would lead to the Council of Jerusalem. Seems hard to imagine that James wouldn't have touched on it at all if that had been a current issue, and it was huge when it did affect the church. Unlikely that he wouldn't have made some mention of it. So probably before the Council of Jerusalem, which was around AD 49, thereabouts. So when we open James and we start to read, we're reading one of the earliest documents of the New Testament church. We're going back to the early stages of Christian ministry, as we said, particularly in Jerusalem. And yet it's clear as we study the letter that what we see about the church in the early days in James is perfectly in harmony with how the church will develop in later years on into Paul's ministry and beyond, right through to the book of Revelation, probably the last book of the New Testament to be written. Nothing that we see in James will have to be abandoned or set aside in the light of anything else you'll read in the rest of the New Testament. There's a consistency, there's a unity in the church and its life, an unbroken unity, because it is the church of Christ from start right through to his return at the finish. So what we will learn in James's letter, though it's early, doesn't have to be changed or adapted or set aside in any way. There is a consistency, there is a unity, a God-given consistency and unity in the life and the witness of the Christian church. There will be developments, and the oversight of the church will develop, but there's no fundamental change, certainly in the beliefs of the church. As we'll see, what James has to say, particularly about justification and the place of good works, is not contradicted by anything that Paul will write in Romans, for example. They are in harmony, but we need to look carefully at what James says, what Paul says, so that we don't get confused. So who's the author? James, the Lord's brother. When did he write? Probably in the late 40s. That's the most likely slot. If you want comparison, most of Paul's letters were written in the early 60s. So it's quite a bit earlier than Paul's letters. Third thing then is, to whom did he write? Again, it's always a useful thing to know who were the first readers of the letter. Who did James have in mind as he wrote the letter? Now we know, of course, that ultimately the author of the letter is the Holy Spirit. It's the Lord who is the author. But under the direction of the Spirit, James was writing and thinking of his readers. What would they need? What would be helpful? What were the issues for them? And we can see something of that reflected in the course of the letter. He says there at the beginning, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So what are we to make of that? On the face of it, it looks as if he's writing to Jews. It's a language certainly used in the Old Testament for Israel, and later on for the Jews dispersed outside Palestine, the diaspora, as it was called, the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. But very significant that when we delve into the New Testament, we start to see that that Old Testament language about the 12 tribes scattered among the nations is appropriately applied to the Christian church. We have Old Testament terms, Old Testament terms for Israel applied to the Christian church. Peter does that, for example. He talks about the church being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So that language is appropriate for the Christian church. A couple of possibilities for the recipients of James's letter. If we like, maybe you do, you like to imagine the first readers when they received the letter and it was being read out, because they didn't all have copies. They didn't run off a few copies for the congregation. There only was one copy, and a leader, an elder, would stand up and read the letter to them. What sort of people are we to imagine listening to James's letter for the first time? Well, it could be that James is simply writing to the Christian church, the people of God, in a general sense. Jews and Gentiles. That's one possibility. You may think of a verse like Galatians 6 and verse 16, where Paul refers to the Christian church as the Israel of God. Again, there's Old Testament language applied to the Christian church. Or we find it in Galatians 3:29, a verse we mentioned in the communion season as we were thinking about our Jewish roots. There, Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Or 1 Peter 1:1, literally, he calls Christians sojourners of the dispersion. All of that suggests it would be perfectly appropriate for James to refer to the whole church, Jews and Gentiles, in this language. And that may be the case. It's possible, on the other hand, that James did have particularly in mind Jewish Christians. And there is a strong Jewish flavour to the letter. We notice that from time to time. Could be Jewish Christians living outside Palestine, if we think of James in Jerusalem and the church there, and thinking of the needs of Jewish believers scattered really around the Roman Empire. What issues would be important to them? What particular areas of teaching might they need? It could be the believers who were scattered after the persecution that followed Stephen's death, Acts 11. All but the apostles had to flee for their lives, and we were told they went to Phoenicia, they went to Cyprus, they went to Antioch up in Syria. And maybe it's some of those Christians that James has in mind, maybe some that he had known in Jerusalem. There are quite a few similarities in James's letter to Jewish literature. And the sins that are in view often in James would be perhaps more characteristic of Jewish people. There's no mention, for example, of idolatry. But for Gentiles, that'd be a big issue, and it's not mentioned by James. And so it may be that he did have particularly Jewish believers in mind. But in the end, it's for all of God's people. That's the point. Under the direction of the Lord, the church has included James in our Bible. So whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whatever our ethnic background, whatever particular identity we might have, this is a letter for us. It's a letter for all of us. James is addressing all of God's people. And so all of God's people need to hear and give attention. We thought about who's the author, we thought about when he wrote, we thought about who were the first recipients of the letter, well, it's Jews and Gentiles, or specifically Jewish Christians. And then just finally to flag up some of the things that we'll notice as we go through in detail, we want to think just a little bit about what did he write, about what did he write, what for James are the important issues that need to be considered. Because it's an eminently practical book. That's maybe the first thing that will strike you as you read through James. We don't have some of the long doctrinal passages that you would find in Paul's letters, for instance. Romans would stand out, but it's true of all of Paul's letters. And James doesn't have that. James is focused more on practical issues, instruction for godly daily living. And even the most mundane areas of life. You have things to say, for example, about our speech and about how we use our money, how we treat workers and so forth. Very, very practical. In some ways, it's reminiscent of the book of Proverbs. And you get a sense that James was a man perhaps particularly steeped in a book like Proverbs, practical wisdom. No part of life was outside God's concern. And so he highlights not so much errors in doctrine, as we might expect in Paul, but rather errors in life. Though Paul does that as well. And of course, doctrine and life are inseparable. As we've often said, what you believe determines how you live. And so if there are problems in living, you can trace them back to problems in belief and doctrine, but James focuses very much on the practical Christian living matters that his readers would be concerned about. One of the key parts of the letter we have in chapter 2 we'll need to look at carefully, and that's how do you relate faith and works? We say you're saved by faith alone. And then James talks a lot about works. And faith without works is dead. And you see how Luther maybe jumped to conclusions that James was contradicting Paul's faith alone, and James seems to be saying faith plus works. As we'll see, of course, he's showing the practical outworking of faith in good works, but more of that another day. Claims to faith are empty unless they're matched by a transformed life. Otherwise, faith is useless. James is always challenging us to test the reality of our profession. You say you're a Christian. You profess to have faith, but is that real? Is it just a profession that's actually empty, or is it the genuine article? And James will keep probing us and pushing us to ask those questions. You read James and you take him seriously. You're not able to rest complacent in a profession of faith. You'll have to say, is it the real thing? Is it translated into godly living? Is your life changed? And if your life is not being changed by the word of God, then what grounds really do you have for professing faith? And that's the kind of challenge that James will bring in. He'll probably make us uncomfortable. I think he shouldn't make us uncomfortable as we study his letter. Not only faith and works, there are all sorts of other important issues that James will help us to look at. How do we respond to trials and difficult times? Chapter 1, verse 12. Count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of trials. You think, James, how can I do that? Well, it'd help us to see. Attitudes to rich and poor. And those are issues that are still with us. Control of the tongue at the opening part of chapter 3. That's always an issue among Christians. Making plans and leaving God out of account, chapter 4 from verse 13. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. Here are my plans for the future. And you think, but what about the Lord and his will and his plan? Important issues. The power of prayer, chapter 5. There'll be a challenge too for us. And remember, we said James was known as a man of prayer, and he's important things in chapter 5 to say about the place of prayer. It's a rounded picture of the Christian life. A life empowered by a living faith. That's the key for James. A living faith that'll change your life, that'll touch everything you are and everything you do. It's the most practical of books. Great emphasis on godly relationships with all kinds of people, different social classes, different backgrounds, an area where Christians often fail. And so it is a book to challenge all of us in all kinds of ways. Are we saved? Is that salvation evident in how we live? Is it translated into practice? It's a book to be studied prayerfully. We ought to come to James as we should come to every part of Scripture, expecting God to change us, to show us our sins and our failings, and to build us up in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, James is no different from any book of the Bible. That's how we should approach every part of Scripture, in prayer, expecting to be changed, to be shown where we fail, to be shown how we are to be more godly people by God's grace. And if study of James's letter performs those tasks in us, then we can praise God and glorify him because the letter will have done its work. May God enable us to come to a very important part of Scripture humbly and prayerfully. And may James change us and shape us more in the likeness of our Saviour.